I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7. And I want to speak to you on this Sunday before Christmas on the confusion of Christmas. The confusion of Christmas. One said it this way. On the 12th day of Christmas, my littlest love gave to me 12 dogs a-leaping, 11 cats a-creeping, 10 fingers gripping, 9 toes a-tripping, 8 drinks spilling, 7 glasses filling, 6 friends and things, 5 telephone rings, 4 crayoned walls, 3 loud calls, 2 kisses free, and 1 mother up a pear tree. Christmas is confusing. It has always been confusing. It is confusing in the past, the present, and I suppose it shall be. When you contrast the first Christmas with this Christmas, there is confusion. The first Christmas was a poor Christmas, and this one is a rich Christmas. The first Christmas, wise men came, and now fools get drunk. The first Christmas, a Savior was born, but today's Christmas, many times, Santa is center stage. But you may not know it, but the confusion around Christmas has always existed. People have been confused about it, even in the Old Testament, like the prophets. So what I want to do is just take a moment and chronicle the confusion of Christmas and then see that God clears up Christmas. The Old Testament prophets, they were confused about the anticipated Christmas. What we call Christmas, they were confused about it. Think about this. When you look at the Old Testament, Daniel predicted the Messiah would come as a conquering king. He would come as a conqueror. And yet when you read Isaiah, he came as a man of sorrows, and he was rejected. Zechariah said he's a coming king. Isaiah said he'll have no beauty so that one might desire him. It is said that he would come in flaming vengeance against sin. And yet it was said that he would come and bring peace. So they were confused as they not only gave their own prophecies, but when they looked at the prophecies of others in comparison what God had said for them to say. Let me show you a few of these. These are familiar passages, sometimes so familiar that we forget the perplexity and the confusion that would have surrounded them in the lives of those that heard them and received them. Look at the familiar verse in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is God with us. And I've given you the historical context of this, but if you go to verse 1 of chapter 7, you find that Ahaz was reigning over Jerusalem and the Jews and Judea, but his enemies were coming and they were going to try to overthrow him and put in a puppet king. And so he became afraid and he was beginning to make an unholy alliance in order to fend off the enemies. But God didn't want him allying with those that are pagans. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah with a message to cause him not to do that and to not to fear. And that is what verse 14 is. And it is Isaiah saying to Ahaz, God will give you a sign that a virgin shall have a child, a son. Now, it was a sign in that context to him, meaning this, that they wouldn't go out of existence. They wouldn't be conquered and destroyed because God was going to give a sign. And if that sign hadn't come, their end had not come. So they were to trust God in that that was coming. Now, the word for virgin in the Old Testament is the word Alma, and it can be translated and mean maiden, young maiden. And so liberals come along and they look at that and they say, it really wasn't talking about a virgin birth, something that would be supernatural, but it was talking about a young maiden would have a child. I want you to think about that. Isaiah, I want you to go and tell him, here's the sign. He's going to know a woman will have a child. You see, that's not much of a sign. It's like me saying, believe I'm the Messiah if I breathe. And you're going, well, everybody breathes. A sign has to be something extraordinary, something supernatural. And when you find in Matthew the quote of this, it uses the Greek word parthenos. And that does mean virgin. And when you read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, you find there are several ways that it is expressed that she was a virgin. The sign was a virgin. So imagine Ahaz. He is confused about his enemy are coming. He doesn't seem to have the military strength. And yet God says, trust this. A virgin's going to have a child. That would have taken faith that even that could happen. And so he was confused about what all of that meant. Another one is Isaiah 9:6. If you look at some of Isaiah, he probably was confused quite a bit. Now look at verse 6, and Isaiah's giving this, so we're reading it, and we've read it a million times, and we understand, we just listen to it, but he's hearing it for the first time, and he's trying to think through it. So look at this. Look what it says in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, to that point, it's all right. He can understand it. There's a son coming, and he's going to have the government. He's going to rule. He's going to be a government, and all of that's fine. But watch this next part. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. That's where the confusion sets in. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, here he says in verse 6, a child is going to be born, but that child is going to be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, which are normally descriptions of God the Father, but surely of God of eternity. And so what you have is a son is born who is God. You have a child who started time would be born in time. You have a child who created woman from whom he would be born. You have God who has no beginning. Beginning. It was confusing at least. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter comments on this. First Peter chapter 1. So this would be summarizing the prophets of the Old Testament. And look what he says about this. And as to salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they were getting the revelation, they were giving it, and sometimes we assume that they understood everything they said, but they didn't understand. And so what would happen is Isaiah would give, or Daniel would give a prophet, or Micah would give one, and then they would look at what they had said in comparison to other prophets, and many times it just left them totally baffled. They were confused. They didn't understand everything. Let me give you some other examples. Concerning Jesus, where he would come from, Micah said in chapter 5, verse 2, that he would come from Bethlehem. Hosea said in chapter 11, verse 1, that he would come from Egypt. And Isaiah referred to Netzer, the shoot, Nazareth, in chapter 11, verse 1. So one says he comes from Bethlehem, one says he comes from Egypt, and another one says he comes from Nazareth. And that confusion will take the joy out of anybody's anticipation of Christmas. But look at Matthew chapter 2. And the confusion is cleared up. But it was anything but clear to them. They just had to trust. So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, so born in Bethlehem, but look at verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So now they're in Egypt. But notice verse 23. And this, if you go back to verse 21, you have, and Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and they came to the land of Israel, in verse 23, and they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So they said he would come out of Bethlehem, out of Egypt, and Nazareth, and sure enough, all three of those are true of the Messiah, but they were confused. What about the stone? We hear a lot about Christ being the stone or the solid rock, and there are a number of prophecies on that. For example, the Old Testament presents the Messiah as the stone or the rock of offense, a stumbling stone, in Isaiah 8:14. He is called the rejected cornerstone in Psalms 118:22. He's called a precious stone in Isaiah 28:16. And then Daniel the prophet in chapter 2, verse 35, calls him a smiting stone that will fill the earth. And so you have him called by different prophets. One calls him an offense, another precious, one a stumbling, one a corner, one smiting, and one a solid. And if they gave their prophecy and looked at others, it was anything but clear. It was confusing. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, clears it all up. So speaking of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. That's where the value is. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. They weren't appointed to doom. They were appointed to doom if they stumbled. The stumbling is what gets you to appointed to doom. So notice, to those that believe and receive him, they see him as the cornerstone of what God is doing. They see him as a precious stone. But those who reject him, he is a crushing stone, a smiting stone, a stone of offense that trips them up. John the Baptist, look in Matthew chapter 11. So John the Baptist, Jesus said, the greatest man ever born of woman. He holds a unique place in the history of the Bible, unlike anybody else. That is because the Old Testament had closed. There had not been a word from a prophet for 400 years until John the Baptist came on the scene. And then you have Christ ushering in the new covenant. The old covenant is closed, 400 years of silence. John the Baptist, then Christ brings the new covenant. So John the Baptist stands in the unique place between the two. And so he's kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the new. He held a unique place. But when he came preaching like in Matthew chapter 3, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he would say. And he would say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, "Who told you about coming to repent, you brood of vipers? Who told you about fleeing the wrath to come?" And he spoke of Christ with his sickle in his hand, and he spoke of him baptizing in the Holy Spirit and fire, and the fire is hell. And so when John came, he was like the Old Testament prophet of preaching of Christ coming in judgment. And then John the Baptist confronted King Herod about living with his brother's wife, and that was sin. Herod had him locked up, and eventually he would be beheaded. Before he's beheaded, he's hearing about Christ and his ministry. And what he's hearing is not the overthrow of Rome. He's not hearing about judgment. He's not hearing about hell. He's hearing about people being healed and saved and ministering to the poor. And so John doesn't have a lack of faith. What he has is he needs a clarity about, does he have the right one? In other words, he was the forerunner, but was he the forerunner of the right one? He just needed clarification because it was quite confusing to him. Because what he had said was going to happen, as an Old Testament prophet would, who didn't see the two comings that they did not see. And now he hears what Christ is doing. And Christ answers him in this way in verse 5 of Matthew 11. Verse 4 says, "Go and report to John," tells John's disciples, because he had sent his disciples to find out, is he the one? He said, "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And the significance of that is, not just what he's saying, but that is out of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. And what he's saying is, John, you have seen some of the Old Testament, but you haven't got the full picture. And this authenticates me. So to authenticate himself, he didn't give a whole lot of proof. He just quoted the Old Testament saying, this is what I would be doing as the Messiah, and you've seen this is what I'm doing. So even John the Baptist, the greatest man born of women, was confused about the first Christmas. And then I think maybe some of the most confused people were Joseph and Mary. And again, we read these passages, we're so familiar with them, and they're wonderful, and we should know them and be very, very familiar with. But you can lose the sense of what they would have felt. What would have been their experience at the moment that these things were happening? And I want to tell you, it was anything but comfort and clarity. It was confusion. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So verse 26 tells us of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, so this is one of the big guns, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So first thing I would just tell you is this, that contrary to what people who dream of angels come into the room, if an angel shows up in your room, you're going to be pretty alarmed. Pretty alarmed. You're not going to feel good about it. This is not your normal happening. So you have a young girl, maritable age, somewhere between 12 and probably 15 years old, and an angel shows up, and it's Gabriel. In verse 28, this is what he says to her. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, what do we pray? Well, I just pray the Lord will be with you. I just pray for God to be with me. So we are seeking comfort. We are, when we believe that God is with us, we feel comfort. So the angel told her that, and you would think she would go, "Man, I feel a lot better. I really feel good." Look what she says. She was very perplexed. She wasn't just perplexed, she was very. She was extraordinarily, she was excessively, increasingly confused at this statement. And she kept pondering, what kind of salutation is this? What is this? What's the meaning of it? She didn't just get it and go, "Thank you very much, it's really great, I feel good, and the Lord's with me, and bless, praise God, we can do anything. Man, we're courageous." No, no. She was very confused. And she kept pondering it. Meaning, what in the world? Stress. So the angel is going to help her out. In verse 30. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid." Now notice, she was not only very perplexed, she was not only pondering it, but she's scared to death. She's afraid. It didn't bring comfort, it brought fear. This is what angels coming in your room bring. I'm just telling you. I've not had it happen, but according to the scripture, it's a little bit unsettling. And some say that God comes in their room. And then they tell you that they just went on with their normal business and talked to him. I don't think that's what happens when God comes in your room, if he did. Doesn't happen when an angel comes. So he says, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." And then he's going to explain it a little more because he doesn't want her afraid. He doesn't want her confused. And he doesn't want her worrying. So he's going to give her some more information. "And behold, by the way, you're going to conceive in your womb and you're going to bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." So the Son is eternal, and he's a king. "And his kingdom will have no end." Now you would think she'd go, "Oh, God, I was confused, and really there wasn't much reason, because I shouldn't have been. I was afraid and everything. And now I've got, this just really helped a lot. Thank you so much for the elaborating on what's going on." Didn't help a bit. Mary said, "Look, you're smarter than me, Gabriel. I understand that. And I'm not calling into question everything. I'm just saying there seems to be some information missing from your report. I'm a virgin." So you see, everything you just said to comfort me actually confuses me more, because it doesn't make sense. It can't be. So the angel didn't really clear it up for her. So the angel does it again. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. That's how this is going to happen. Oh, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Nothing will be impossible for God. See, doesn't it all make sense now? And look what she ends with. It's just beautiful. It's humility of its highest form. Unless you think everything's clear in her mind by now. But it's not. She gives no indication of that. Look what she says in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel left. She didn't say, I understand everything. I'm with you. We're in it together. It's clear. Thank you for that answer. She just said, Okay. If that's what you say, I'm with you. But it's all trust. It's not clarity. Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1. And I just want to... So Joseph finds out about this. So how did he find out? Well, we don't know. It's not told exactly, but I'm assuming that Mary told him. So here's Mary going to Joseph. Joseph, I need to talk to you. Yeah, but come here first. I want to show you. I got a new camel, and man, it has really got two big humps and will go a long way. No, I think we need to talk. I think this is more important. Well, I know. Can we not do that later? I mean, just... Joseph, you're probably going to need to sit down too. And maybe get a glass of goat's milk to help you through it. So he sits down. He says, okay, what is it? Well, I'm pregnant. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away. Found to be with child. I'm pregnant. Joseph loved her, did not want to hurt her, but he couldn't marry her. Because she'd been unfaithful. So he was going to send her away quietly. But she said, no, it's not what you think. It's not that at all. You see, what happened is the Holy Spirit came upon me. And God Almighty overshadowed me. And that's why I'm pregnant. And Joseph said, oh, well, that clarifies everything. We'll just go right ahead then. When's the engagement? I mean, when's the celebration and all of that? He wasn't convinced at all. She didn't understand it. She was just repeating what had been said to her. And so he hears that it's of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and he says, I'm sorry, but you have to go away. So at some point, either the angel Gabriel knew or Mary said, now look, so when I tell him all of this, I don't think it's going to go over, and so you need to be there. And if it starts going south, you jump in there at any point. Because he wasn't going to believe her. Remember, she didn't believe Gabriel. And finally she did, but she never understood it. And so watch what happens. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, as we said, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away. Verse 20, but when he considered this, when he thought about it, when he pondered it, during the middle of trying to figure it out, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. You see, he's afraid. He's afraid. He's confused, just like she was. And look, when it takes an angel to clear up a difference between a man and a woman, you got some serious issues going on. Most of us are not going to have that kind of aid. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and that is true. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through his prophets. And so the point is, they were confused. I mean, they're the ones told the intimacy of the first Christmas, why there would be a Christmas. And they're confused, and they walk by faith and trust and love for God and love for each other. But it was very confusing. The Pharisees were confused. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And as you well know, the Pharisees were always trying to trip Jesus up, and they were always asking questions. And many times the questions they would ask him, the particular question at a particular point when you're looking at it, was because they were in a specific geographical area or they were around certain people, and they were always trying to ensnare Christ to cause him to look like he was going against the scripture or that he was being an insurrectionist. Like when he was asked about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, and he was in Herod's territory, and Herod had been divorced, and he was living with his brother's wife, and so forth. So it was always about getting him. But on this occasion, Christ turns it around, and he asks them a question. And it has to do with the anticipation or the true nature of the first Christmas. So he says to the Pharisees in verse 41 of chapter 22. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they immediately said, David's son. And then Jesus asked, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and this is a quote of Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. So what I want you to notice is all of that is in uppercase. Lord, twice. My Lord said to the Lord. Or the Lord said to my Lord. Uppercase, it's always telling you it's a translation of the Tetragrammaton, which is the four consonants we get Yahweh or Jehovah from, always speaking of God proper. So he says to them, and they would have known this quite well because they're the ones that did that, and every time they came to the Tetragrammaton, instead of saying Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever it was in Hebrew, we don't know because they never spoke it, they had written out the margin, Adonai, and they would just say Adonai. So they were very aware when they saw this, what it meant. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, if David calls the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? How can that be? And look what it says. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another blasted question. I mean, that was it. Because he had stumped them. They were confused about the first Christmas. And then there's John the Apostle. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And of course the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John. And John is writing to these Christians, and he says in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now, the how great a love, what's going on there in the original is there, John has looked for an adjective that would describe the love of God. And it is said that the Greek language is the most expressive language ever created, and talks about verbs and so forth as being pregnated with meaning. And yet he couldn't find an adjective to describe the love of God that he had written about as much as anyone. So the New American Standard translates this, how great. The English Standard Version says, what kind of love? The King James says, what manner of love is this that he would bestow on us? He's not able to find one. In the original, it's, you look at the various ideas, and it is the idea of what sort of love is this? In other words, it's out of perplexity. Okay, we don't have a love like that. Matter of fact, you can translate it, what other world love is this? Because we don't know of it, that kind here. We don't have it. So what other world did this come from? So John was very confused at the love that would cause God, the holy God, to give his only begotten Son to die for a sinful humanity that was not only sinful, we weren't just passively or joyously sinful, we were rebelliously so. We were enemies. We were adversaries of God. And John's saying, so what world, what universe could that come from? So they were all confused. And today people are confused. Some are so confused that they say, we just shouldn't even celebrate Christmas. I mean, Christians shouldn't be celebrating it, because there are just so many things. For example, there's pagan symbols. In 274 AD, Roman Emperor declared December 25th as the birthday of the unconquered sun, S-U-N. And in 336 AD, though some Christians date it as early as 98, but if in 336 Christians came along and they took that date and they made it into the birth of the Son, S-O-N, of righteousness. So you see, took a pagan holiday and turned it into a Christian holiday. So they would say, if this was a pagan holiday and we made it a Christian holiday, then we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. But guilt by association doesn't work, because you run into all kinds of problems. For example, should we change the days of the week because they too come from these things? Like Saturday, which is the Sabbath, is named after the god Saturn. And Sunday, the day of the resurrection, meant the veneration of the sun, S-U-N. And then what about Christians living in certain cities like Phoenix, which is named after a mythological god? Or you have cities like Chicago and Milwaukee, and we have a few in Oklahoma that are Indian names, and therefore they have totemistic significance to them. Should we not live in those cities? Should we change the days of the week because they have these things? We ought to celebrate the birth of Christ. That's what we're celebrating, not the date. People come along and say, well, we don't, that date's not right. Well, it's probably not. But we don't know for sure which one is. But the date's not what's important. It is the event that is important, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. Some are so confused, they've made spiritual celebration material celebration. I remember a broadcaster who said that Hanukkah and Christmas would be much better if they did not have the religious part associated with them. He had no clue that was the birth of them. That's their reason for being. If from the column of Gerald Kloss in the Milwaukee Journal, someone that he titled Sentimental sent this to him. Dear sir, where can I buy an aluminum Christmas tree? Needles to spread on the carpet under my aluminum Christmas tree. I want it to look natural, you know, as if they had fallen off the tree in the old-fashioned way. Signed, Sentimental. Dear Sentimental, they aren't available right now, but a satisfactory substitute is to buy a few bows of real natural evergreen, allow the needles to dry and fall off, then spray them with aluminum paint. They'll look like the real thing. That's how confused we are about Christmas. Well, what is significant about Christmas? Why would we celebrate it? A lot of events have happened on Christmas. Clovis, the first Christian king of France, was baptized on Christmas Day in 496. The original Bluebeard was executed on December the 25th, 1440, and part of his crimes included the killing of his six wives, which I guess if you were in line for number seven, that's something to celebrate. Charlemagne was crowned by Leo III as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire on December the 25th, 800 AD. William the Conqueror was crowned King of England in Westminster Abbey on December the 25th, 1066 AD. I don't know about the recent years, but for centuries and centuries, there have been no great significant battles fought on December 25th. They were fought on December 24th and December 26th, but not on December 25th. And that's something to celebrate. The German Baptist, known as the Dunkers, they celebrate because they held their first immersion service in America in Germantown, Pennsylvania, after they had parted from the Brethren so that they could baptize by immersion. And they did this December 25th in 1723. So a lot of things have happened, and there's a lot to celebrate. But why do we celebrate? Well, I want you to look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. And in this, I believe God clears up all the confusion. And John 3:16, as you well know, is probably the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. It is the one verse that most forthrightly and succinctly encapsulates the entirety of God's redemptive plan from Genesis 3:15 throughout the rest of Scripture. After the fall, other than the person of God, second only to Him in prominence in the Scripture, is the redemptive plan of God, and it is encapsulated in this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Look at the cause of Christmas. For God so loved the world. That's why there's a Christmas. That's why there's a celebration. The cause of it is the love of God. And that's something to celebrate, the love of God. But what is the real cost of Christmas? What is the cost? No one could pay it but God. It is that He gave His only begotten Son of God. That's the cost. He gave His only begotten Son. What is the call of the cry of Christmas? I'll tell you what it is. That whoever believes in Him. And that word whoever is the prince and the pauper, the scholar and the dropout, the male, the female, the free, the slaved, every race, every country, every hamlet throughout all of the world, they're included in whoever. That's the call of Christmas. Every time the children come out, every time there's a manger scene, Every time there's a Christmas song, embedded in that song, embedded in that scene, the purpose of them is that call. Whoever. You don't have to look at Christmas as a material thing. You don't have to look at it as a holiday. You can see it as a holy day. Because God did it with you in mind and with me in mind. It is whoever. That's the call. And you know what the consequence is? Shall never perish, but have eternal life. People who deserve to perish for eternity. People who cannot do anything to rectify their problem. And that's all of us. No one can fix it. All of us collectively cannot fix the sin of one person. All of us would die and perish in hell forever and ever and ever. And there is no light and there is no love and there is no one who cares of your pain and there's no one who wants to hear your trouble. There is no one to cry on. There is no hand to shake. There is no friendliness. And there is most of all no God. And He delivered us. We shall not perish, but we have eternal life, and that's something to celebrate. You see, Christmas, when you get down to what it's really about and who brought it about, why we have it, the love of God, the cost of it, the life of Christ, the call of it, whoever, and the consequence of being redeemed forever, if that's not something to celebrate, then I don't know what is. I don't think anything's worthy of celebration. And people who squabble and try to figure out whether they ought to be celebrating or not, they may need to change the way they do it, but to celebrate it, that's not even a question. For how could such an event, and don't ever separate the cradle from the cross. The cross was dependent on the cradle, and the cradle was for the cross. And how can anybody see that and say, I don't think I'll celebrate that? Not me. Not my household. Let's pray. We celebrate because of what Christ did for the world, but you can only celebrate what He did for you when you receive Him as your Savior and the Lord of your life. When you recognize what the greatest Christmas is, to recognize that you've sinned and broken God's law, and you don't deserve anything about what Christmas is about. And God's given it all to you. And you are in the whoever. And if you receive Him, you have eternal life to never perish. And you can do that today by recognizing you've sinned and broken His holy law, knowing you cannot fix it, and putting all of your trust and confidence for eternal life and this life in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Regardless of your past or your age, He forgives you by grace. You can know what Christmas is about. We'll have people down here to talk with you and pray with you. If God touches your heart to join this fellowship or to follow Him in baptism, whatever it may be. Father, we thank You for Your word and for what Christmas is and that we have a Christmas. Where would the world be today if there was no Christmas? Because of Your love, at the cost of Your Son, done for everyone, so that we would not perish, but might have eternal life. Thank You. We love You in Christ's name.